children are dismissed to choir at this time. If you'll join with me in turning to Micah chapter 1, and this evening we'll be looking at verses 8 through 16. Again, let me just, in case you missed out last week, we've started a study of the book of Micah, a book that you probably have not spent much time in, as your quiet times, and maybe you've only read through as you're reading through the entire Bible. It's a book that I wanted us to go through as a church to get acquainted with. It's a part of Scripture we don't usually go to, but I want us to become acquainted with it, and also to see the gospel presented here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have here presented in this book in three oracles: the bad news and then the good news, God's judgment of sin, and then His message of grace and mercy. And we're looking at the first of the three sections, and we're still in the judgment part. We're still in God making His people know, giving them a wake-up call, saying that I've seen what you're doing. I'm coming as a witness against the people, not only the Gentiles out there, but the nation of Israel, that northern nation. And he alludes in the text of 1 through 8, he alludes in verse 5 to that he's also speaking about Judah. But here in verses 8 through 16, Micah really hones in on Judah and the cities and people of Judah, and that God is coming to judge them for their sin. And so that's where we go next in the book of Micah in verses 8 through 16. So before we read God's Word, let us pray. Dear gracious God, we do thank You for another opportunity to gather together, to open Your Word together, to hear it read and to hear it preached, Lord. I pray that You would help me as I proclaim Your Word to Your people, Lord. May Your Spirit speak through me. May Your Spirit open up the hearts of Your people. Lord, may we learn. May we be convicted. May we be encouraged. May we be changed this night through the reading and preaching of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting with verse 8. For this I will lament and wail, and I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. Inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. It's a lot of, this is an opportunity for me to really impress you when I read all these Hebrew names. Are you impressed? No. Don't be. They're probably not right. No, they are. We look at a hard passage. If you're reading it, you would, you know, see all these names and pass by quickly, wondering what's going on here, what's the purpose of this reciting of all these cities. It's a hard in the sense of to understand, but also hard in the what we do understand, that judgment is coming. Again, this is the bad news. This is part of the message of God's Word, that there's bad news, that the people of Judah have sinned, and God is going to deal with them. God is a God who is holy and righteous and will punish sin. There's three things I want us to see here as we look at this text. And first thing we'll see is that we'll see a judgment that is personal. The second thing we'll see is sin that is incurable. I do not have my phone on me, if you hear that. I just promise you that. The second thing is a sin that is incurable. And thirdly, repentance that is credible. That's the three things. Judgment that is personal, a sin that is incurable, and repentance that is credible. That's the three things I want us to see in this text. And the judgment that is personal, we see that in verses 10 through 15. Over the last 10 years or so, we've witnessed numerous catastrophic events. Think about 9/11, Katrina, the oil spill in the Gulf, the tsunami in Malaysia, earthquakes in China, and there's so many things you can think of that have made headlines and that we have seen and heard and prayed over. But there's something really unsettling that happened earlier in the year. Something really unsettling and actually motivating about the recent tornado that swept through Yazoo, Atala, and Choctaw counties. And this was more unsettling and more tragic because it was close. It was nearby. It was a near miss, just 8 miles north of Kosciuszko. The tornado went by, and it was close. It was too close, and there are people that we know, people that you're related to. Maybe you've had relatives that lost homes or even have lost loved ones in that storm. So even though the damage and loss of life was nowhere near that of the tsunami or Katrina on the coast, its sorrow feels worse, and the needs of the people affected, it feels more urgent. In verses 1 through 7, the Lord, through Micah, begins to talk about His righteous wrath being poured out on the Gentiles and on the northern tribes of Israel. But in these verses, the focus shifts to Jerusalem and the villages south and west of it, to the cities of Judah. And the judgment doesn't involve just the people out there. Here in these verses, the Lord declares that He is punishing the people of Judah as well. And so He brings it home and shows that this judgment, this wrath, this retribution for sin is coming home to Judah, is coming close, it's personal. He does this, He communicates the reality of God's judgment by giving us a series of puns or plays on words. And you think, kind of puns, that's kind of something light and cheerful. But that's what this is. This is these declarations of these towns and what's going to happen to them is a series of puns that is either a play on what the word sounds like or what the city name means. And I'll explain that as we go through. And these puns are not supposed to be cute. They're supposed to serve as a warning. You see, the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to conquer Israel. We know that. 722, they conquer Israel and that nation is no more. That's what they call the lost tribes of Israel. But the king there, he's not going to stop there. He's going to move south. Because instead of paying tribute like Judah had been doing, they had made an alliance with Egypt and set themselves against Assyria. And Assyria is on the roll. It's taken out all their enemies. There's no nation that's been able to stand against it. And they march into Judah. And these cities that we read about, this prophecy of what was going to happen, it did happen. That every city mentioned here, except for Jerusalem, is occupied by the Assyrian army around 701 B.C., So the Assyrians are coming to execute God's justice on Judah, marching through these towns right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And so in these puns and this kind of in these plays on words, as he's going through the list of these towns, he's bringing it home. He's bringing the message of God's judgment home to the people, home to his hearers. These are towns surrounding Moresheth, where Micah is from. Micah, this country boy in a rural town, he's calling out the towns that he can see from his city. He's calling out the towns that are 5, 6, 7 miles away from him and saying, this is what's going to come to you. This is what the Lord is bringing because of our sin. So let's go through these, and I just want to explain them to you, just these puns, so you can appreciate them. Because if you don't know Hebrew, they're totally lost on you. So let's look at them together. He says first, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. He says that in verse 10. And he's saying that out of the shame for sin, out of the shame for what's about to happen, don't tell anybody this. And Gath, the word, the name Gath of this town, sounds like the Hebrew word that means to tell. Okay, the Hebrew word sounds like this, and it means to tell. So the definition, the meaning of the town's name is to tell, and he's saying tell it not. So in tell town, tell it not of what's going to happen. So again, a pun, play on words. Also, this is a historical reference, this tell it not in Gath. It's a quote from David's lamentation over the death of Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1:20. He says, tell this news not in Gath. Let not our enemies rejoice over this news of the falling of the king's son. So this is a play on words and also an historical reference. At this great time of mourning for the nation and David, their king, Mike is saying that the tragedy that is about to come is worse than the death of Jonathan, worse than the mourning of David over his best friend. Next, he looks at Beth El-Ephrah. And Beth El-Ephrah, the name here sounds like the word for dust. And he says, let the people from Dust Town put dust upon them. You get the pun, that he's making here. The point is, he's saying those of you living in Dust Town, put on dust. And why would they do that? Well, at this time in this culture, if you were mourning, if you were grieving, it was common to put dust on your head, to wear sackcloth, and to show that you were mourning or grieving, saying, let the people in Dust Town wear dust because of the tragedy that's coming. Then we move on to Shafir. And Shafir, this town's name sounds like the Hebrew word for beauty. And you get the irony here. Let the people from the beautiful people from beautiful town, they will be marched out in anything but a beautiful way. They're going to be marched out in defeat and nakedness into exile. And so we're beginning to kind of catch on what he's doing here. It's kind of like this. I thought about this for a while. It's if Micah were speaking to us and speaking using our towns, he might say something like, the people of where are going nowhere. Those in Louisville will lose. I tried to do something with Kosciuszko. I can't. I tried and tried and tried. That's a hard one. Anybody knows what Kosciuszko means? I know it's a Polish guy. Okay, anyway. But you see what he's doing here. He's trying to, puns, we use puns for humor, but he's really trying to make a serious point that he's saying just judgment is coming and the judgment's going to fit the crime. And he's saying, look, you people, you live in these towns. These are people he knew, his neighbors, said justice is coming. And he uses these puns to draw their attention to show that this judgment is becoming personal, becoming local. It's not just the people out there, it's the people here. We're guilty. Just to keep going, Zaanan sounds like the word for to go out. He says that the people that are known from the town of to go out and to be bold and courageous, they're not going to go out. They're going to be cowards because of this Syrian army that's coming through. Bethazel means the house of, roughly translated, the house of the taking away. And instead of taking away from others, it will not be able to stand against the invaders. It will be taken away. All of its people. The town of Maroth, that name means bitterness. And it says the town of, that means bitterness, they look for good. Because they are looking for Judah's allies. They're looking for reinforcements to come from Jerusalem to help them vanquish the invaders. But instead, they will remain bitter, for no one will come. Next, he says, we see here Jerusalem in verse 12. We know what Jerusalem means. What's the Jerusalem mean? Does everybody know? Interaction time. City of peace. He's saying that the city of peace will be anything but peace. There'll be invaders at the gate. Lachish, verse 13. Now here we have, there's more said here. We need to stop. Well, we're moving at a fast pace here. But we need to stop here with this Lachish, this city. This city, It's 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, just about 5 miles southwest of Moresheth, where Mike is from. And this was a special city. This was a very important city for Judah. The name Lachish sounds like the name, the word for steeds or horses. And the city was part of the defense system put in place to protect Jerusalem from Egyptian or Philistines coming in and attacking them. And their power was, guess what? In war horses and chariots. So here we have this main defense outpost of Jerusalem, 30 miles southwest, watching that road, you know, guarding them from Egypt and the Philistines. They're known for their power and their might through cavalry and the chariot. And so this town was responsible for marshaling troops to protect this whole region. All these cities that we're reading about here in verses 10 through 15, this town, Lachish, is to be the place where the troops are marshaled and sent out to protect these other towns. And what's the Lord saying? He's saying to them, they will fail. He tells them to harness the steed to the chariots in order to point out the futility of their efforts. He says, go ahead and do what you need to do. Go ahead and marshal the troops. It won't do any good. Your power, the great power of Jerusalem army, of the Judean army, of Lachish, will be no good. God is mocking them, you see, by this command. Go ahead and harness the horses and harness the chariots. Get ready. It won't matter. Why is this? Why is God mocking this town? Why is He saying this? Well, look at the end of verse 13. He says that in this town, in Lachish, it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. So here he is focused on this one town. Now he pauses and focuses on this one place. What is the transgression of Israel? Why is it? What is it about this place that has angered God so much? Why is it the source of sin? What is the sin? It's pride. Here, Judah had become so great, had become so powerful. Instead of trusting in the Lord, their God, they were trusting in their arms and their horses and their chariots and their power. And they begin to trust in themselves and not realize that it's the Lord that has given them victory after victory. It's the Lord that has blessed them from Zion. They begin to lose sight of that and trust in their own power and their own means. Does this sound familiar? Is it where we are today? Is that our tendency as individuals? Do we struggle with that, do we not? To begin to try to fix our own problems and trust in ourselves, to believe that we can overcome and not look to the Lord. That's where Judah is. And this one town, this place of their great military might, embodies that. The pride of Judah. That they had become great and they had begun to trust in themselves, not in the one who had made them great. So as a result of their pride, as a result of their trusting in themselves, what was going to happen? It says this, that Moresheth Gath, Micah's hometown, says, "To you, therefore you, Lachish, shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath." What does that mean? Well, Micah's hometown will come under enemy rule, despite the power and the strength of the army of Judah. And the town name sounds like the Hebrew word for betrothed. So Micah says that Moresheth Gath is betrothed now to the Assyrians, and Lachish will have to give parting gifts or a dowry to the enemy. What that means. That now you're going to have to give away this city, this village that's under your protection. You're going to give it away. It's now betrothed to another foreign power, and you're going to be giving away parting gifts, a dowry, against your will. We're almost through with this part. Akzib, the next town. This town was a lucrative manufacturing center for Judah. And the prosperity of this town will be lost. The town, which means, the name means deception, it will become like a lie. an illusion to those who depend upon it to maintain their security through their growing wealth. You see, the prosperity, the power, the military power is going to be no good. It's going to be no avail. The wealth of Judah will be of no avail. This place will become like a lie, an illusion, a mist. It'll be gone. That's what God's going to bring about. And then we go to Marashah. And this name sounds like the Hebrew word for conqueror. And we see the irony there that the place of conqueror town, will be what? Conquered. The possessor will become possessed. And finally, in verse 15, this reference to Adullam. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. This final reference is not a pun or a play on words, but a historical reference. And it refers to a time when David was at his lowest, held up in the cave of Adullam. Remember when he was running for his life from King Saul, and only place he could find, he was living in a cave. The anointed king of Israel was living in a cave, held up with outlaws. He's saying, this is what's coming to Judah. That all the wealth, all the glory, all the military, all the security that you've had, your pride is going to be laid bare. It's going to be laid waste. And you're going back. You're going way back. You're going back to the beginning, to the king living in a cave. You're going to be outlaws in a cave. The glory of Israel, the royalty of Israel will have to flee to a place of hiding and refuge. Their power will be stripped, and only a small remnant shall remain. Imagine if someone came and started naming off towns near here, and started talking about the judgment coming to Louisville and Ethel and Ware and Yazoo City and all of central Mississippi. You see how this affects the hearers, how it affected them, that here he is, he's getting personal, he's getting local, that God is not just frustrated or angry with sin out there, but he's angry with our sin. He's going to have to deal with the sin of our sin and the people of Judah. And so, yes, he's using puns, and he's, again, not making light, but he's trying to bring people in, make them see that this applies to them. It applies to us. Because Judah had sinned. Judah had become prideful like Israel. Judah was trusting in their armies, trusting in alliances with other foreign powers, were trusting in their wealth, and had turned away from God. Yes, they were doing all the outward, going through the motions. Many of them were still worshiping in Jerusalem, and the king was still of the line of David, but it didn't matter. They had broken covenant with the God, just like the northern tribe of Israel. So that's the judgment, and that's Micah bringing it home, making it personal. And every one of us here stands guilty. We've all sinned and fallen short of following and keeping God's commands. So the judgment is real. The judgment is personal. Second thing we see here is a sin that is incurable. Look at verse 9. It says, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. Her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. What is the incurable wound? It's sin. It's sin. Sin of pride, confidence in their own morality, military power, wealth, etc. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about sin and how we deal with sin. It made me think about the stages of grief. You all familiar with the stages of grief, right? Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. What Mike is doing, he's trying, I think, kind of work the people through this process. He's trying to wake them up to the fact that there can be no denial any longer. Their sin is real. Let me tell you how real it is. He's coming. God's coming here. Judgment's coming home. You are guilty, and God's going to deal with your sin. Let's wake up to that. Here, listen to me. This is real. Okay, mountains melting. He's covered that, okay? Listen, no more denial. We've worked through denial. We're past that stage. Next one is anger and guilt. They realize that they've fallen short. They realize that God is coming against them, and they're angry about this. Why would God do this? And I thought He was all love, and I thought He was going to always faithful to us. I can't believe this. And then maybe someone responding that way, some responding in guilt. Yes, I am. I have fallen short. You're right. But I think then a lot of people here in Judah, and probably people maybe out there and in the world I know, are at the kind of stage of bargaining. Many people understand that they're sinners and they feel the guilt of their sin. They think that there must be some way out. They think that there must be some way to get out of this. That surely God's really not going to pour out His justice on them. Surely they're not going to be held accountable for their sin. And they begin to try to get out of it. Surely I can make this go away. Maybe through penance. Maybe I can do enough good things. Maybe I can give my time on the weekends. Maybe I can go volunteer at a hospital or a nursing home. Maybe I can serve in the church more. Maybe I can make up for all this bad stuff. Surely this is not really coming home to me. But what he's saying is there's no room for bargaining anymore. There's no room, there's no way out, because this is incurable. The problem of sin, the problem of Judah's sin, the problem of your sin and my sin, we can't cure it. It's done. It's terminal. And the Scriptures teach this. We see this in the Scriptures. You've heard it here. This is a part of our Reformed faith. The doctrine of total depravity. We are totally sinful. We see this throughout Scripture. Genesis 6, 5 through 6. The Lord saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. This is before He sends the flood. 1 Kings 8, 46. Solomon declared that there is no one who does not sin against God. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, oh, who could stand? Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Luke 11:13. This is the words of Jesus. And it's kind of a throwaway line here. He says, you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He says, he's talking to the audience. He says, you're evil. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The wound is incurable. The wound is sin. And we are totally depraved. And because we're totally depraved, we have total inability to undo this, to bring a cure to ourselves. Matthew 7:18, Jesus says, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The bad tree, that's us. John 14:17. We hear that the world cannot accept the Spirit of truth because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. It doesn't have the ability. John 15:4-5. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. I am the vine. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Revelation 14:3. No one... This is speaking about the great multitude, the 144,000 saints in heaven. No one could learn the song except those who had been redeemed from the earth. Because we're totally depraved, we are totally unable to fix this. Totally unable to pursue God, to undo this problem. The wound is incurable. Therefore, Israel, Judah, and all the earth stands guilty before the righteous God, and we can do nothing to save ourselves. Judgment's coming. A sin, a wound, is a wound that's incurable. So, What can we do? How can Judah, you and I, be saved? Well, there must be faith in the Lord and repentance of sin. That's where we come to next, the third point, repentance that is credible. We see that in verses 8 and 16. There must be faith in the Lord and repentance of sins. And here, in the actions of Micah and the instructions from the Lord, we have what real, credible repentance looks like. We see that in verse 8. For this I will lament and wail, and I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. In verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. We see specifically in this text the grief and sorrow that should accompany repentance. Repentance accompanied with grief and sorrow. Just to say this up front before we get into explaining repentance and go into the details here of how sorrow fits in. To be saved, repentance must accompany faith. We just need to understand that. Sometimes you go to churches and you hear a lot about Christ, you hear a lot about faith in Him and the grace and the gospel, you hear nothing about sin. If we do that, we're not preaching the gospel. If you have faith and you believe the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, but you have never been convicted of your sin, you've never been sorrowful over your sin, you've never turned to Him and asked for forgiveness, then you are not saved. We're saved through faith and repentance. And here we see a credible repentance, because we see repentance that is accompanied by grief and sorrow. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance as a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's question 87. So here we have the prophet. Here we have instruction from God to mourn over your sin, to grieve over the sins of Judah, to realize the offense they've made against the holy God, to realize the wrath that is due to come, that they deserve, and to mourn and to weep before their God in repentance. And that's the answer. That's the answer to this problem. It's nothing that you and I can do. We can't cure the wound. We can't undo the problem. All we can do is turn to the one who can in true repentance. But there's something we need to be aware of, something we need to be cautious of. And if you would, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. We have here a warning about repentance and about grief and about sorrow. Words from Paul. It says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." So there you go. Grief is good. It's good to grieve. It's good to be convicted by sin and grieve over it. "Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." It didn't do a good enough job. You didn't grieve long enough, is what he said. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Did y'all hear that? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's what we all want, right? As we read this passage, as we understand our guilt, as we understand the incurable wound, we want to be cleaned and saved without regret. He says, godly grief, grief that produces repentance, leads to that. Whereas worldly grief produces death. What's worldly grief? Well, worldly grief is, we find examples in Scripture, the rich young ruler. He went away sorrowful, did he not? But not a sorrow that led to repentance and faith. Think about Judas. He was sorrowful for taking the money, betraying Jesus, but it was not a sorrow that brought about repentance and faith. He was sorry for what happened, sorry for the consequence, sorry that the rich young ruler, sorry that he would have to give up his possessions, but not sorry over the grief that he caused the Lord in his sin, that the offense that he's made. Robert Raymond, a theologian, puts it this way. But unless their sorrow for sin is their response to their sense, not only the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of their sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, which then compels them so to hate their sins that they turn from them to God with full purpose and endeavor to walk with Him in all His ways and His commandments, it must be judged as mere worldly sorrow that produces death. We cannot just be sorrowful of what the wrath that's coming, the judgment's coming, but sorrowful that we've offended our God who loves us and has mercy on us. But here we have the proper response to this incurable wound, proper response to the coming judgment against sin, is true repentance accompanied with grief. Grief over sin committed against a holy God. Grief over their guilt. Let me ask you, have you ever grieved or had sorrow over your sin to the point of tears, to the point of being driven to your knees because you realized, I have committed sin for which Christ had to pay for. But I have offended a holy God who loves me with an infinite love. Have you been there? I have, once or twice, not near enough in my life, brought to the point of tears over my sin. That's supposed to be part of this. That's supposed to be part of life. Not just something we do at conversion, but something we do throughout. We live in a state of repentance and a growing in faith. Something we never leave behind. So here is what Judah must do. Here is the option for Judah and for you and me, that we turn to the God who's always been merciful, always been gracious, always been ready to forgive the sinner. Hear the words of Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, who's preaching and ministering at the same time as Micah. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Again, God speaks through Micah so that they will hear and they will repent. That they would have a grief, a godly grief that produces repentance, that leads into salvation without regret. That's the message of Micah. That's the message of Isaiah. That's the message that we see from Paul. It's the message of our God to us, that if we but turn to Him, He is a God who will have compassion and who will abundantly pardon. How does He do that? He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't pretend like it's not there. But He sent His Son, Lord Jesus, to endure the wrath that we have earned. That's how He can do it. That's how He was able to do it for the people of Judah back 2,700 years ago. It's because of what Jesus would do. It's how He does it for you and me today, because of what Jesus has done on the cross and the resurrection. Well, what happened to Judah? Does anybody know the ending? Do you want to know? Did this come about? Did Judah fall to the hands of the Assyrians? Well, every town, every city did fall that was mentioned here, except for one. Jerusalem. Why did it not happen? How was Jerusalem spared at 702 B.C.? Well, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was on a roll and he was ready to keep coming. He had taken out Israel and he was ready to come into Judah. He had marched down through the south and coming up and taken out Lachish and all these towns. And he is at the very gates of Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, a good king, a king who had torn down all the high places, a king who had tried to reform Judah after the reign of Ahaz. Here he is, Sennacherib and his army at the very gates, mocking God, calling out, saying, "What are you going to do, Hezekiah? How are you going to get out of this?" Look at verse 10 of 32. It says, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Israel, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst, when he tells you that the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you should worship and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? He said, isn't he already tried to gain favor with your God? Has it worked thus far? That's what he's saying. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? That's where they were. Those are the words of the captain of his guard, the king of Assyria's guard, as he's outside Jerusalem. What happened? How did they get out of this? How did they survive the siege? Look with me at verse 20. Then the king and Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame to face his own land. And when he came to the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. Who delivered? Who spared Judah? God. What was their strength? What was their confidence? Where it should have been the whole time? The Lord. Did he bring victory over Judah's enemies? Yes. When they looked to him in dependence, looked to him in repentance of their sins. When the king and the prophet turned to him and prayed and asked him to help. When they finally said, okay, enough of this. Enough of this wrong way. We look to you and you alone. He brought deliverance. And Judah survived another 130, 140 years because of the repentance of Hezekiah and Isaiah. The Lord is ready to have compassion on you. He will abundantly pardon if you but turn to Him in faith through repentance. That's what happened to Judah. My question is, what will happen to you? What will happen to you? Will you respond in faith and repentance? Will you acknowledge your sin? Acknowledge that you are guilty, that you deserve God's wrath. If you don't know Him, would you acknowledge that today and turn to the only one who can spare you? You cannot cure this. But God can pardon. God can deliver. Through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we do thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would bring repentance in our hearts, Lord, where it's not, that you would show us sins that we have become comfortable with, that we've neglected, that we have just sat in, that we would repent of them, we would turn to you, turn away from them and turn to you, Lord. We pray you would work this in our hearts. We pray any of those in our midst who have had a belief and trusted in the truths of the gospel but have never really believed and repented of sin, that you would break their heart tonight, show them the depth of their sin and their incurable wound, and may they turn to you and repent of their ways. And Lord, we pray for repentance and faith throughout our community, throughout the world. We pray that you would bring it and that you would use us as your instruments to proclaim the good news that there is a God who has provided a way into salvation, who has cured the incurable wound through the blood of Christ. Lord, thank you for this, your word. May we be changed by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.